Welcome, everybody, to Park Street Brethren Church. I'm Pastor Nate Bebout. I'm grateful to serve here. We are currently in week two of a sermon series in which we are kind of walking through the book of Philippians. Our church has endeavored this year to conform ourselves to the Christian calendar, which many churches and denominations kind of use to orient their time and their lives throughout every year. And this year, we're doing our part to jump in the great dance and the great allowing of the gospel to be the central thing that we allow to be the focal point of our lives, the thing that our lives rotate around. There's many ways you can track your year. For some of us, the fall is our favorite time of year, but allowing the gospel to be the center in which everything revolves around has kind of been our hope for our teaching and our study this year. It's ordinary time. This is the time that we are set loose into the world in Jesus' name to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, and to try to be faithful witnesses to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Today is an ordinary day, but it's also a special day because my dear love, Lois Barnhart, turns 96 today. I'd like you to stand up, and we're going to sing to her. So I've heard you sing before. I'm not joking. Let's go. I've heard you sing so nicely in the doxology. There she is up in the balcony. Let's all turn and let's sing her. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Lois. Happy birthday to you. Thank you, sweetheart. And many more. So, grateful that you're with us this morning on this ordinary day that's a special day. Next week is a special day also. I have a dear friend. My friend Josh Sumter is going to be our guest preacher next week. Josh is the professor of biblical and ministry studies, and in addition to that, he's the university chaplain at Waynesburg University. Josh has a degree, undergraduate degree from Ashland University, as well as his seminary degrees from Ashland Theological Seminary. He is a dear friend of mine. We lived together after college for 3 years. He's one of my favorite people. And so I'm always trying to bring other voices other than myself so that you are hearing the full counsel of gospel and not just an idiot's perspective on the gospel. And one of the reasons I invited Josh, in addition just to loving him dearly, is that he, for me, really embodies the Donald Reinhart spirit in many ways. I see his life and his ministry, and I draw a lot of parallels between that great saint who went home to be with the Lord several years ago, and I wanted you to hear from him as well. And I'm saying only nice things about him this morning because I know he listens to my sermons. And for everything that I could tell you about him, he's probably got 3 stories that would embarrass me. So look forward to that. So back into Philippians, we're pretty sure that this was a letter written by the Apostle Paul. We're really confident of that while he's in jail in Rome. That's the part that we're less confident about, but we feel like it fits with what we understand of the Pauline history. He's writing to a church that he helped plant in Macedonia called Philippi. So there's some distance between there. The Philippian church kind of heard about Paul's imprisonment, and one of the things that they do is they send a person named Epaphroditus to Paul in Rome, in Rome. So that's kind of a long trip to bring a care package, just to let the apostle know that the church is praying for him, they're thinking about him, and so in response, he sends Epaphroditus back with this letter, just telling them how grateful he is for all of their service and love, and it's a very encouraging letter. The outline, the literary structure that we kind of looked at last week, I really like this understanding that the whole letter revolves around a hymn that's kind of at the center, and that's one of the earliest songs, perhaps one of the earliest songs or poems that we have that we know that the church regularly reviewed or sang together. And so, you know, we have a lot of things that we can look back to and think, okay, we're talking about real people who lived real lives 2,000 years ago. And what were their worship services like? They probably weren't in big, beautiful spaces like this, and they certainly didn't have the worship team and the microphones and the visuals that we have. But we do know some things that they did. They gathered together in the Lord's name. They usually broke bread to one another. They usually partook in the bread and the cup together. And they did sing songs as well as listen to gospel teachings. And this Christ hymn that sits at chapter 2 is one of those songs that the church would sing together. So we're looking forward to getting to that. But this week, we're still in the opening first few verses of the book of Philippians. In fact, we're just going to cover two verses. That's a prayer that Paul has as he brings his greetings to the church. So Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. It's the word of God for the people of God today. And Paul says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Not that I need to tell you people, because I know you are very on top of these things, but last week was the New York Fashion Week. I know how many fashionistas we have here in the Brethren Church, so I know this is old news. But for the uninitiated, the Fashion Week in New York is a semi-annual series of events in Manhattan, and they are typically span like a week, and they have international fashion collections that are released to be shown to buyers and the press and the general public. And last week was notable in New York Fashion Week because there was a guy who showed up wearing a trash bag, and he jumped onto the catwalk and pretended like he was a model featuring an outfit. This is a small picture of him, but bro is wearing just like swim trunks, a trash bag, and a shower cap. And he was, it later revealed that he was a YouTube content creator named Fred Beyer. Who else has time to waste other than YouTube content creators? And what's noteworthy here isn't that someone was disruptive in a public space in order to kind of gain attention for their brand. But what is notable in this circumstance is that many of the audience members legitimately thought that Mr. Beyer's outfit was part of the show. Right? Confirming what many of us have intuited whenever we have heard or seen anything about high fashion, which is what? It's preposterous, right? And what's really happening is that people are pretending to like literal trash because they want to portray themselves as cool or sophisticated or something, right? There have always been pretenders. It doesn't matter what the space you enter in. It doesn't matter what kind of subgroup we're talking about in human society. There are always those who want to belong and fit in, and so they do their best to put on the trappings of the values of whatever group they're a part of. That's not new, right? But it should cause us to pause and ask the question. Well, I think two interesting questions. The first is, okay, so if you want to be a pretender in New York Fashion Week, apparently all you have to do is put on a literal trash bag, and you might fit right in. So I'm interested in the question. We're not going to spend time unpacking it, but I am interested in the question. If somebody wanted to come and be a part of a Christian faith community, what would they have to pretend? What's the things that they would have to put on for them to kind of look and sound and feel like those who are sincere? So that's the first question that we won't spend time with this morning. But the second question is this: what truly separates faithful discipleship from performative displays of cultural Christianity? I am endlessly fascinated in this question. What truly separates faithful discipleship from performative displays of cultural Christianity, right? How do we know if people are sincere and they're experiencing a transformational relationship with Jesus, that they are crucifying themselves and being remade as a new creation in Christ? How do we know that's occurring? Or how do we discern that people may just be faking it? I am interested in that question as someone who is trying to empower authentic disciples to live life on mission with God. And I think in this prayer, Paul gives us actually some really great handholds to figure out what the difference between sincere, authentic discipleship and what pretending might look like. So if we look back at this prayer, it says, this is his prayer, that your love may abound more and more. So first and foremost, the thing at the very heart of it is there's a sincere love of Christ, right? First and foremost, what's the difference between an authentic follower of Jesus and someone's just pretending? Well, Paul assumes what's at the beginning is there's a sincere love of Christ. There's nothing that can ever replace a desire for Jesus. If that's not at the heart of your worship, you might need to reevaluate what you're doing here. And then Paul says, may your love abound more and more in what? In knowledge and depth of insight, right? So adding to this sincere love of Christ, there's a sense that we're continually growing in our knowledge. We're trying to learn more. We're trying to not just accumulate information, but we're trying to glean from the Spirit insight. We're trying to add to love knowledge. For what purpose? Well, Paul kind of tells us what the purpose is. It's twofold. The first is so that we can discern what is best. And the second purpose is to be pure and blameless, right? So this is my prayer, that you would your love would abound more and more in knowledge and depths of insight, so that you would be able to discern what is best and you would be able to live pure and blameless until the day of Christ. So, what truly separates faithful discipleship from performative displays of cultural Christianity? One, sincere love of Christ. Two, that we're growing, that we're learning, that we're getting increasing insights because of our connection with the Holy Spirit and with the fact that we submit ourselves to the reading of the Word through the wisdom of the community that we find ourselves in, that we're growing. We're not just staying stagnant. And that makes us be able to discern what is best and live lives that are pure and blameless, right? So there's a sense of discernment and wisdom, and then there's a sense of purity and honesty and sincerity that comes through. And finally, that we would bear righteous fruit from an overflowing connection to Jesus, right? We're not trying to shame people into behaving morally. We are trying to encourage people to abide in Christ faithfully. And that abiding, that overflow, that connection to Jesus, born out of a sincere love of Christ, is what's going to allow us to be the real deal disciples. Because we have time this morning, and I'm all done, I'm kidding, I thought we might take those five things that Paul starts as a prayer and that we've kind of lined out this morning as indicators of sincere faith. And I'd like to put them in conversation with the passage in Acts 16, which describes the planting of the church at Philippi, to see if the start of the church matches the prayer that Paul has for those people. So we're gonna read this lengthy account in Acts chapter 16. It's about 30 verses, but it's full of interesting tidbits and perilous, story parts. So tune in. Acts 16, 11 through 40. So this is this merry band of men who are going through and following the Jesus and trying to discern where he might be rising up opportunities to proclaim the gospel. And the writer of Acts, which we know is the Apostle Luke, says this: from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day, we went to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside to the city gate at the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us into her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners for her fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. And in the most sentence that best describes the Apostle Paul possible, finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. Well, when her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them to the magistrate and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And at once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all those others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all of his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave, go in peace." That guy stole my line. But then Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and they threw us in prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly. No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them, and then they left. Carl Vaders is a pastor and church consultant who focuses his work on developing small, healthy congregations. He was a speaker at the Brethren Church General Conference in 2019. He's a great guy, and we, as a denomination, have learned a lot from him. 2 weeks ago, he posted an article that's kind of gotten shared around in some of my circles, and the title of which is, "Pastor, you're doing a great job. Here are six reasons we appreciate you." And he was trying to encourage pastors who sometimes feel overlooked and that their work isn't making a difference. He was trying to encourage them, and he had this great little list of things that he believes that pastors are probably doing well that they should take heart from. He had a line in this article that says, "Pastors, I have good news for you today. You're probably doing a much better job than you think you are." And because I already think I'm doing a fantastic job, this was very encouraging to me, because if I'm doing much better than I think I am, and I think I'm doing fantastic, I must really be killing it. But it would probably be wise if we don't evaluate ourselves, because sometimes the human heart is deceptive above all things. And we probably ought not to evaluate ourselves based on our popularity, because people are excellent fakers, as in the case of New York Fashion Week. So, how do we know if we're the real deal or not? How do we know if we are authentic disciples living life on mission with God? If we're concerned with that question, if we really want to know how we're doing, we should be regularly submitting ourselves to the Word. We should be exposing ourselves to the Lord and saying, "Search me, O Lord, and see if there's any offensive way in me." We should be asking the Lord to refine us, to use our community to grow us up in righteousness. Devotion to Jesus is not only about reading Scripture, but it's about positioning yourself to allow Scripture to read you. And if we take our little metric that we have from Paul's prayer in the beginning of the book of Philippians, and we read that into the story of the planting of the church at Philippi, we would see that there's a lot of consistency, right? What motivates the early church to proclaim the gospel, to go into all the world and share the redemptive message of Jesus Christ? Well, it's clearly a sincere love of Jesus. It's because their love of Christ compels them that they found themselves doing these crazy things. I love Jason's testimony this morning. It was his love of Christ that found himself in this situation where he goes, "What am I doing here?" If you've been following Jesus sincerely for some time, I guarantee you will find yourself at some point in your life going, "What am I doing here? How did I get here? How am I a part of this insane situation? Why did God call me to this broken family or to be a voice in the midst of this chaotic situation?" And we read and we see a sincere love of Christ motivating the apostles as they proclaim the gospel. And we see, certainly in Paul's life, this growing in knowledge and insight. This is a person that we encounter first as a zealous Pharisee who is trying to wipe out the church. He was a persecutor of the Christian way. And yet, somehow, the Holy Spirit and the confrontation of Christ on his road to Emmaus causes him to rethink his whole life. And so his love and his zeal for God haven't dimmed, but all of a sudden his knowledge and his insight of who the Messiah is growing. Immediately before this passage in Acts chapter 11, Paul and the other disciples are praying to see where should they go. And there was an area in that they were going to try to bring the gospel to, and Scripture says Jesus blocked their way. Jesus would not let them go to the city they wanted to go. And then Paul had a dream in which Jesus was inviting him into Macedonia. So we have this story of them discerning what is right and what is best. "No, don't go this way. There's something else that I have for you over here." And then I just love the passage that we read, that they were pure and blameless. They come to the city of Philippi. They share the gospel. They find traction with Lydia, who is clearly a person of some financial wealth. Purple cloth is very expensive in the ancient world. So she accepts Christ. She and her whole household are baptized. She wants Paul and all of the apostles to come stay at her house. We assume that she probably has a large house that can accommodate a lot of people because of her vocation. And Paul and the disciples, they do. They end up staying with Lydia, but every day they're coming back to pray and to share the gospel. And then I love the story of the slave girl who has this spirit that's allowing her to see the future, and her owners are making a lot of money, and not out of just a sense of righteousness that someone is oppressing this person and allowing a demon to use them so that they can profit, but out of just sheer annoyance. Paul is like, I cannot handle this anymore, and he exorcises the demon from this girl. He didn't do anything wrong, and yet the owners were able to trump up some charges and to get him and Silas beaten and imprisoned without a trial, without any due process, which was owed to them as Roman citizens. We read that at the end. And I just don't know about you, but where is your headspace after you get severely flogged, thrown into jail, and have your feet locked in stocks? Where are you at mentally? Because Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns. Like, I just love that their love of Christ and their sincerity and the purity and the blamelessness of their action allow them to rejoice even under duress. It's not just when it's like, oh, cool, this really wealthy person came to faith. The previous night, they were sleeping in Lydia's nice, big, fancy house. And the next night, they're in stocks in the prison, and they're still singing, they're still rejoicing, they're still giving Jesus glory. And then they bear righteous fruit. Not only does the Lord kick open all the doors and remove all the chains, but they see it as an opportunity to share the gospel to the jailer who is about to commit suicide out of his shame for allowing all of his prisoners to escape. We know that one of the fruits of righteousness is peace. And Paul does not want to see this person harm themselves, even though they were actively participating in Paul and Silas's discomfort. Paul and Silas have this compassion on this person. They share the gospel. And one of the things I love about stories in the Bible is just the immediacy of everything. And so we know it's after midnight. They're bleeding. They're singing in the stocks. This miraculous things happen, and they get let out. And it says the jailer wakes up his whole household so they could be baptized right now. I just want you to put yourself as the 14-year-old daughter of this jailer living in Philippi in the first century. And here comes dad kicking in your bedroom door at 1 a.m. being like, wake up, we got to get baptized. What is baptism? What are you talking about? What's going on? And yet this whole thing happens. Paul and Silas, they get fed, they get taken care of. Are they bearing righteous fruit because of their overflowing connection to Jesus? Yes. So Paul is not praying or asking the followers of the way to do anything that he hasn't already done. Sometimes we read the Apostle Paul and we like to create a lot of emotional distance between ourselves and him. 2,000 years, a whole lot of cultural differences, a whole lot of different experiences. Paul, like, I'm not called to living the way you are. And yet, when Paul is praying for those who have come to faith in Christ in his own time, he is calling them to follow him as he follows Christ. To be real, to be sincere, not to be fakers or pretenders, but to be true people whose lives are marked by transformation that can only happen through the power of Jesus Christ. I think that one of the great side effects of a shrinking church in the West is that a lot of people who aren't sure whether they mean it or not are being invited to consider, do you mean it or not? right? I'm certainly not rejoicing in the church shrinking in the West, but I am rejoicing at the opportunity for every one of us who shows up, and maybe we put on the right outfit, and maybe we do the catwalk, you know, like we know the things to say, we know the things to do. Okay, this church is less expressive. I'm going to get one hand in the air, make sure everybody's okay with it. Okay, other churches, maybe you'll be doing a little bit more of this. Like, you figure out where you belong. You know what to do based on everyone else around you, and we can play the part. That's what it means to be human. Christ is not interested in you pretending. Christ desires authentic disciples. The world needs authentic disciples. As our country continues to experience and will continue to experience a lot of political turmoil over the next few months, what would it mean for the faithful followers of Jesus to rise up and say, I know that the message of the media is that we should all be hating one another, but I don't have any enemies. All I have are men and women that I want to share the faithful love of Jesus with. Whether they welcome me into their home, whether they beat me in the street, the message of the gospel is the same. Do you know the saving power, the transforming grace of Jesus Christ? I long to be a part of a faith community that looks like that. Don't you? That we would say, oh no, yeah, our church does not have it all together. You should see the guy that they let preach most of the time. But what we have, or what we attempt to have in increasing measure, is a sincere faith in Christ that leads to greater knowledge and insight, that leads to better discernment and greater purity, and that ultimately leads to greater righteousness that can point others back to Jesus. What a wonderful, wonderful community to be a part of. I pray that we would be able to embody it more and more. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, we thank you today that you are making all things new. And our prayer is the same prayer that the Apostle Paul shared with brothers and sisters that he labored alongside and cared for and shared the gospel with, that our love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, and that that would lead us to greater discernment so that we may live pure and blameless lives until the coming of Christ, that we would bear the fruit of righteousness that comes from knowing and abiding in Jesus, and that all of it would be done for your glory, for now and forever. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.